May I join Simon in welcoming you very warmly to St. Helens and thanking you for coming, especially if this is your first time with us here at St. Helens. We're delighted you've been able to join us this evening and hope you enjoy the evening very much. We've called this series of talks Life Actually, and straight away I feel I ought to clear up a potential misunderstanding because Wednesday morning after the Tuesday evening talk, I found in my pigeonhole, anonymously dropped in, this flyer entitled Love Actively, which is a free day trial for Holmes Place Health Clubs. And therefore, if you are here thinking that you're on a Holmes Place Health Clubs Love Actively trial, then perhaps now is the moment to make your exit. But we've called it Life Actually because I want us to see this evening that Jesus Christ and Jesus alone can give us life as it is actually meant to be lived in God's world. That is, life connected to God, our Creator, today, and life, certain life, forever in God's heaven, His new creation, living with Him. Now, obviously, we can't possibly tackle every area of the Christian faith in just one brief evening this evening. And you'll see on your table there is this flyer for Christianity Explored, which is a series of seven evenings rather like this that we run, an opportunity to look in more depth and ask further questions if things have been raised this evening. And therefore, if you are anything makes you think this evening, hey, I must look into this a little bit further, I'd love to encourage you to think about that Christianity Explored. But tonight I have chosen one particular aspect of the Christian life to think about as we think about life actually, and that is this idea, this Christian idea of being born again. Now, immediately, I know that I have chosen a fairly high-risk strategy. I was speaking on the subject just a short while ago, and someone came up to me afterwards and said to me, when you started, I thought I had arrived at the wild and wacky side of religious fundamentalism, or words to that effect. Well, I hope you don't leave thinking that. That's the trouble with the phrase born again. When it isn't being hijacked by the advertisers to describe new car models or personal makeovers, more often than not, it is the language used to describe the activity of fundamentalist religious extremists. Turn on the telly, watch a report on a weird sect in Africa or a group of guitar-strumming tambourine tappers from Basildon, or wherever it happens to be, and you can be sure, if you are here from Basildon, by the way, we're delighted to see you, and thank you very much indeed for coming. But you can be sure that they will be described as born-again Christians. So it is a high-risk strategy, and I'm aware of that, but I think it is a risk worth taking, because the idea of being born again is so essential to the Christian faith, and it is essential to life, actually. Jesus insists that to be born again is an essential prerequisite to having any sort of relationship with God now, today, and any sort of certainty of a place in heaven. Well, we're going to have our reading in just a moment, and Debbie Heaney is going to read for us. As she reads, you'll hear the phrase, the kingdom of God, used. And the kingdom of God refers to God's people connected to God, living under his rule. It's life, actually. It's shorthand for the idea of life. And as she reads, notice that Jesus insists that being born again is essential to life. Debbie, I hope you're here. I said confidently you were going to read. Come and read for us.
If you'd like to turn to page 7 on the John's Gospels on your tables. On page 7, I'm going to start to read from the bottom right-hand side at chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life.
Debbie, thanks very much indeed. Well, did you see it there? I think it's hard to miss it, really. Look at verse 3. If you keep that open, you can see Jesus says, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There, according to Jesus, is something that is absolutely necessary if one is going to perceive anything about life connected to God now and life with God in eternity. Verse 5, just down the page. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot have a place in heaven unless you're born again, according to Jesus. Here is something that is absolutely essential. And then look at verse 7. You must be born again. Here is something that cannot be done without if one is going to have any sort of life connected to God. And the point of Jesus' language of new birth, it seems to me, is to insist that we need a whole new, fresh start, a new beginning that God and God alone can bring about if we are to have life connected with God. It will take a miracle, if you like, to get us to be able to see God's kingdom. It'll take a miracle worked by God to get us into God's kingdom. Now, I think the picture of new birth makes that point, doesn't it? I have a friend who claims that he can actually remember the process of being born. It's not a nice idea, is it, over dinner? I've asked him on a number of occasions, every time I meet him, because it just, I occasionally speak on this passion, I think of it. So every time I meet him, I say to him, you know, did you really? And then I say to him, when he says, yes, I say, well, was there any point in the entire process at which you said to yourself, do you know, I think I'll give the old girl a hand at this stage? And of course there wasn't. You know, your birth, when you stop and think about it, your birth was something to which you contributed nothing, apart from being there, I trust. It was the powerful action of somebody else on your behalf that brought you into this world. In fact, if you think a little bit further back than your birth, your conception was something that you lent no hand in either. And that is Jesus' point to Nicodemus, that we need a whole new fresh start, a new beginning, new life from God, if we're going to enter into God's kingdom, and only God can give it to us. We need a miracle, an action on the part of God to connect us to him. Now, if the picture of new birth makes that point, then I think the person to whom Jesus is speaking makes the point to each one of us individually, personally, that we need a miracle if we're going to get into God's kingdom. Let me explain. Nicodemus, you see, from just the page before, if you turn back to chapter 3, verse 1, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. And contrary to popular opinion, Pharisees were kind of decent and upright and godly members of society. One of the problems with the Pharisees is they've had a very bad kind of publicity over the years. Their PR department hasn't been very effective. And therefore, a lot of people think of the Pharisees as kind of religious baddies, dressed in black hats with masks and sinister music as they come on stage, hissing and booing from the crowd. But that is not the case. The Pharisees, many of them, they weren't religious professionals at all. Many of them weren't sort of priests or vicars. Many of them were businessmen, funnily enough. And they were decently religious, devout, upstanding, responsible members of Jewish society. And therefore, as a ruler of the Jews, this Pharisee, Nicodemus, was the most decent, upright, highly thought of, respected religious person you could imagine. Just look at verse 10 over on page 8 now, halfway down the page, just after the paragraph break. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things?" I take it that's why Nicodemus came to see Jesus at night, because he was such a high-profile figure, so highly respected, he didn't want to be spotted or to cause a stir. And I've been thinking of the kind of person that Nicodemus would be if we were to think of, you know, a decently religious, upright, respectable sort of person. Well, I guess he would be a cross between... Well, actually, I should look at this. This isn't completely inappropriate. I've written in my notes, Gary Lineker, Sue Lawley, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and Mother Teresa. Now, you may not, I don't know about Gary Lineker, whether he's religious at all, but he's certainly highly respected. And he's a decent kind of bloke, isn't he? Or Lord Hutton, Baroness Blatch, Trevor MacDonald, and Sir Cliff Richard, all rolled into one. The sort of people, maybe I've picked your worst enemies, so in that case, just scrap it and think of somebody you can think of who's highly respected and you think, well, he's a really religious, upright. He is Nicodemus, OBE. Nicodemus on the parish council, involved with the church. He's on a give-as-you-earn scheme. He's done Help a London Child. He's decent, kind, generous, upstanding, and pleasantly religious. He is Sir Nick rather than Sir Mick, if you get my drift. And don't mind me being rude about the lead singer of the Rolling Stones. And yet Jesus says of this man, even this man, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You need a miracle. And the point of Jesus' teaching here, surely, is that if it takes a miracle, and he's deliberately selected out the highest, if it takes a miracle to get Nicodemus in, then it'll certainly take a miracle to get me in, and it'll certainly take a miracle to get you in. The picture of new birth makes the point, the person... Nicodemus makes the point, however good we are, however upright we may think we are, however many decent deeds we have in our good works credit account, we need a miracle if we are going to have life, actually. Well, now that's quite strong stuff, isn't it, for a Thursday evening in February. And it leaves us, and I think, asking the obvious question that Nicodemus asks in verse 4. So you can see it there, just at the top of page 8. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" The thought doesn't bear too much close inspection. How can this be? What is it you're talking about, Jesus? And the answer to the question comes in verses 4 to 8, where Jesus goes on to say, yeah, it takes a miracle to see the kingdom. Secondly, I'm going to say it takes surgery to enter God's kingdom. That reference, you see it in verse 4 and 5. Jesus answered, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, is a reference to the first part of the Bible that Nicodemus ought to have known. And Jesus tells him off for not knowing it later on in this incident. It's shorthand being born of water and the Spirit. It's shorthand for God's promise to wash us clean of all that we have done wrong and to enter into our life by his Holy Spirit in order to connect us to him, with him dwelling within us. And what we've done is we've copied that part of the Bible which Jesus is referring to onto that little cream card which Simon mentioned earlier and which I have completely lost. So if somebody would pass me one of theirs, that is extremely kind. Thank you very much. Do you see what it says there? I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness. Have you got it? It's the Life Actually program, and it's on the back side of it. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So there is the passage that Jesus is referring to. And the heart that is mentioned there, the heart in the Bible, is the Bible's way of speaking about the control centre of our life. So your heart is the place, not so much where you kind of feel all emotional in the Bible. The heart is the place where we make our decisions, where we do our thinking, where we form our opinions about what matters and where we cherish our ambitions. So when Jesus is speaking about new birth, he's referring to a powerful intervention by God into our hearts to cleanse the past and to create in us a whole new desire, a new heart, a new longing to please God, to live with God, and to have God as Lord of our lives. Now, you can see that that is what Jesus is speaking about from verse 6. So glance down at verse 6 for a second. That which is born of the flesh, that is, you and me, just as we're born naturally, is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Humanly speaking, when we were born with no spiritual life within us, says Jesus. We are not born with a flicker of divine life in us. We need a miracle from God, his Spirit, to come in and bring us alive in new birth. I hope you can see that what Jesus is speaking about here is something far more radical and far more far-reaching than just a kind of simple moral pull your socks up. This isn't just cosmetics that we're talking about, you know, a nip and a tuck, a spot of Botox. Jesus isn't saying to Nicodemus, you know, you need the spiritual equivalent of the snip. A trip to Lourdes, or a mystic experience, or a couple of extra visits to church, or a brief dabble in yoga, or a spot of Kabbalah. No, this is radical, life-changing, open-heart surgery that Jesus is speaking about. Transplant, if you like, not implant. I want to be very, very clear on this. You know, we're not just peddling here this evening a bit more religion, or a bit more being good, or ticking a few more boxes against the good deeds column. Jesus is saying, if you are going to enter into God's kingdom, and if I am going to have life actually, then I need a new heart with new desires, new tastes, new appetites, new opinions, new judgments, new hopes, new dreams. And that is something that no amount of religious effort can ever achieve. Couldn't achieve it for Nicodemus. He was the most religious man in religious Israel. And I think the picture of the operating table is a brilliant one, don't you? Surgery. You need a miracle. You need surgery. I don't know when you last went under the knife. I think, for me, it was about 17 years ago. And my experience has been entirely clouded by that glorious medicine that they injected into me a few moments before I was taken away. Do you still do that, you anaesthetists? I don't know. Whatever it was, I wish I'd been trying to get hold of it for the last 17 years. The nurse told me I'd feel a gentle pain. She plunged a needle into my backside. And from that moment on, really, quite honestly, they could have done anything to me. The surgeon said, did he mind? And I said, absolutely, carry on as much as you like, as I floated down through the hospital. But of course, whatever the operation is, especially if it's a heart operation, you need to be cleaned off. So I take it there was the washing away, and then in went the knife and tore open the flesh, and in went the hands, and out came the... Actually, I was just having a minor operation. It wasn't a heart transplant, but you get the idea, don't you? And that is the picture that Jesus has here, done by God, not obviously in that kind of graphic detail, but of a heart transplant. And of course, once we realize that that is what Jesus is speaking about when he speaks about the new birth, I think it changes the way I think about the Christian faith completely. You know, all of us have been to the kind of religious services where the vicar or the imam or the guru or the priest gives us the religious equivalent of John Major's Back to Basics lecture. You know the sort of thing? You're all basically doing very well. Maybe that's what you expected this evening. You're all doing very well. Try a little harder. Oh, Jenkins in the back row over there. Yes, you need to sit up a bit and pull your socks up, but turn over a new leaf and then carry on, and couple more visits to church, a bit more in the collection. And some of us may have been to counselling or therapy courses that carry the same sort of message. Look within yourself. Try some new programme of self-tuition and discover. Others will have looked to a modern-day spiritual guru. Jesus says, you need something far more radical than that. Not just another human program, not just another therapy. We're not talking more religion, not just a tweak on the tiller, a gentle adjustment to the compass. Nicodemus, you need a miracle. You need surgery. God needs to cleanse you with water, so as to speak, and then you need your heart changed by God, if you are going to have life, actually. And that brings us to our final point. For inevitably, it leaves us asking the question that Nicodemus asks. That's so lovely teaching the gospel accounts. They're so obviously true. They just logically flow on, don't they? I mean, what does Nicodemus ask? He asks the obvious next question. Verse 9, how can these things be? How could it be possible for me to be cleansed and washed clean? How can it be possible for God to change my heart? And in verses 13 to 15, Jesus explains. And what he does is to explain that he will be lifted up on a cross, and that anybody who looks to Jesus and Jesus' death on the cross will be given the washing that is necessary for God's Holy Spirit in all his purity to enter into your life and give you a fresh start with God. That's what being lifted up refers to. Later in the Gospel, when Jesus speaks of being lifted up, the crowds immediately assume he's talking about his death. Let's read verses 13 to 15 and you'll see it. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. There is Jesus saying, I have come down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that is, lifted up on a tree, on a pole, on the cross, that whoever trusts in him may have eternal life, actually. You see, when Jesus was lifted up on the cross, as he was nailed to the cross, it wasn't so much the agony and the pain that we will see in Mel Gibson's film. That wasn't the real issue. What was really going on the cross was God's judgment at everything that you and I have done wrong, all the moral filth, all the rejection of God, all the rebellion that you and I have carried out in our life. God's judgment at that was being poured onto Jesus Christ. So that as Jesus was judged in your place, if you will trust him and say to him, yes, thank you, you died for me, then he will say, yes, you are cleansed. And God's Holy Spirit can now come into your life and give you this new heart that wants to please God. Well, now I can hear somebody saying, look, Jesus, I quite understand you saying that Ian Huntley needs a new heart. Those fundamentalist bombers in the West Bank, or the Ugandan militia, or the M25 rapists, they need a new heart. And actually, the person sitting just opposite me on the table at supper, I mean, they look like they need a new heart. I know a few things about them. They're certainly in need of what you're talking about. But Nicodemus, OBE, Sir Nick, helper London child, Nicodemus, decent, Western, London liver, surely he doesn't need a miracle. I mean, he's a decent sort of person. Tries his best. And therefore, as we close, let me ask you for a moment to come with me to what I'm going to call the St. Helens Heart Clinic. Allow me, if you will, to attach the electrodes and ask you to put on your trainers and step up onto the running machine for a moment and check out your heart. I looked up the word heart in my Bible reference book recently. There are just under 1,000 references, and the heart, as I said earlier, is the control center of your being. It's the place where you form your ambitions and foster your dreams and put together your cherished desires. You know, when you were on holiday last summer and you stayed up long into the night talking with your partner or your family or whatever about what you were longing for, that you were expressing the desires of your heart. And the overwhelming bulk of references to the heart in the Bible speak of loving God with all my heart and serving God with all my heart, and desiring and delighting in and trusting God with a single heart. For if it is God's world and he made me, then not to love him with all my heart would be a wretched thing to do. So let me ask you, Nicodemus, how is your heart? When it comes to the big decisions of life, is it your heart's delight to please God? Your children's education, the place where you live, the person you go out with, the job you choose, is it your heart's desire to honour God? Do you not find, like me, that when you want to do something, actually your heart just seems to pull you in completely the opposite direction, and actually your heart just, well, your heart is so rotten. And like me, don't you find that there has been an accumulation of filth in your heart which would render it a completely unfit place for God to dwell? Why? if God were to come and live in your heart so that you had life actually connected to God, don't you need a miracle? Don't you need surgery? Well, Jesus says that is exactly what he's come to do. That's why he died on a cross. To take away all that we have done wrong in God's world. To wash us clean so that God's Spirit can enter into our heart and connect us to God so that we can have life actually in God's world. Well, now I've spoken for quite long enough. We're going to have a break. I will be back to answer questions. I'd love to try and answer questions. You'll find those red question slips on your table. It would be an enormous help to me if you could try and, if you have got questions, just jot down the questions, A, legibly, and B, quite early on during this kind of pudding phase, because then it gives me a chance to look at them and I can think about how I might start answering them. As to one or two of the others. Very briefly, Jesus' claims are unique. There is no other religious leader in their right mind who have made claims of the nature of Jesus. I and the Father are one of his claims. Before Abraham was, I am. He uses the very name of the Creator God to describe himself. And the Jews realized his claims were unique. That's why they stoned him, or picked up stones to stone him on both those occasions when he said those two things. Constantly, you're claiming equality with God. You're claiming equality with God. Even our own passage tonight, he says, the Son of Man came down from heaven, claiming to be divine. The word Son of Man means God's final Lord and Judge, who you will face and I will face, and he uses it to refer to himself. So Jesus' claims are unique. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that Jesus' claims are just the same as any other religious leaders. They're not. Jesus and Jesus alone, amongst all the religions, offers us forgiveness through his death on the cross. All other religions that we could talk about this evening speak about seeking to reach God by my own effort. Nominal Christianity speaks about be good and you'll get to God. Buddhism, follow the Eightfold Path and actually you won't get to God because they don't believe in God as such. Hinduism, the Five Pillars of Islam, they all speak about my own good works to get to God. Christianity speaks about God stepping down. Long answer on Tuesday night's tape. And the Buddhist question, if the person who asked that question, I'd love to chat to you briefly afterwards. So, sorry, that sounds like a headmaster, doesn't it? I'd like to see you afterwards. You've got a real problem. No, I'd love to see you afterwards. You're happy to come and have a chat. You may prefer not to, but I'd love to do that.
A question about religious leaders. You mentioned Ian Huntley. The prevalence of paedophilia among senior members of the clergy has been well documented. Doesn't the astonishing hypocrisy of such behaviour undermine the value of religious belief? Doesn't the evidence compatibility of religious thinking and behaviour with paedophilia lead you to mistrust priests and other religious people in general?
Thank you very much. Yeah, I mean, I included that. We've had to leave some questions out. We've never had so many questions, so I'm really grateful for the questions, and I've had to leave some of them out. But I wanted to answer that. Yes, I mean, I think it is appalling, and it is something which should make one rightly suspicious. And I'm not surprised people are suspicious. Interestingly, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he warns us against false teachers. And he says, by their fruits, you will know them. And therefore, Jesus doesn't want us to be gullible idiots. But the fact that there are false teachers, wolves dressed in sheep's clothing is what Jesus calls it. And you will find wolves dressed in sheep's clothing wearing dog collars. You will. Jesus told us you would. And that makes you... That shouldn't make us, though, write off. I mean, the fact that they're misrepresenting Jesus' teaching shouldn't make us write off Jesus. And that's why I'm always wanting to take us back to the Gospels and back to Jesus. That's why we've given you a Bible to look at, so that you can say, actually, is this person teaching the truth? That's why, it's right that Janet and I and our family are reasonably public within a St. Helens church family, so the people in the church family can say, actually, what he says doesn't match up. Now, I am not perfect, so I need forgiveness like everybody else, and I'm not saying that I live a perfect life. But, you know, a Bible teacher should be open. His life should be open to inspection, and there are wolves in sheep's clothing. Watch out for them. You will know them by their fruits, and don't trust them.
A question on the text itself. There are references to water and the Spirit and being born again, yet you never spoke about baptism. Is there no connection there?
Thank you very much. That's a very good question. I don't actually think this passage is referring to baptism at all, though baptism is referring to this passage. So baptism symbolizes a whole new start, the washing away of sin and a fresh start with God. That's what baptism symbolizes. Water is such a good picture. That's what this passage is speaking about, but baptism is only a symbol of it. So this passage is not about baptism. Baptism is a reflection. Did I get that the right way round? Yes, thank you. Yes, getting nods from my wife, that's always a good sign. Yes. Is that clear enough? I don't need to say anything else. Do pick me up on that afterwards if you'd like to.
How would you explain a miracle, which you mentioned regularly?
How would I explain a miracle? I would say that a miracle is a mighty work of God that you and I could not do in our own human strength and ability. And actually, changing my heart to love God is a mighty work of God. And if you know your heart at all, I think you'd say the same.
A couple of questions on heaven. First of all, how do you know that heaven exists? And then secondly, referring to the talk, the title of tonight's talk, you didn't mention heaven once. What does all this have to do with heaven?
I think I did mention heaven at once, actually, at the beginning. All of Tuesday night's talk was on heaven. But the kingdom of God is shorthand for life, actually. Life connected with God now in relationship. And life with God in, I think the word I used was his new creation. Forever, certain life. And I use the word new creation because I think the trouble with the word heaven is that it's one of these kind of slippery words that we load in the wrong sort of meaning to. And the Bible, when it speaks about heaven, does not speak about people wearing nighties sitting on clouds playing harps. The Bible, when it speaks about heaven, uses the language of new creation. That is, all that is wonderful and good and wholesome and glorious about this creation, with everything that spoils it, removed. That is the language that is used of the new creation. Very earthy, the language about the new creation. And the trouble with the word heaven, and why I used new creation rather than heaven, is I think people feel, and there are a few questions on this, I don't think I really want to sit on a cloud for the rest of my life playing a harp with a can of Heineken, or whatever it was. Do you remember the advert? You must be old if you do, I'm sorry. But you know the idea. I don't think I want that. Whereas actually, when we realize that heaven is being connected to God now, in relationship, and then being in his new creation forever, in relationship with him, with everything that spoils removed, all tears wiped away, everything that wrecks our creation purged, then heaven becomes very attractive. And the word for eternal life, Jesus talks about eternal life as knowing God now and then having an eternal place with him in this very earthy, perfect existence. Will we ski in heaven? I think we might. I think we might. Will we eat like this? I mean, the picture on Tuesday night was as a glorious wedding banquet with with relationship and the finest wine. That's God's idea of heaven. Okay? So, have I answered the question?
I think so.
And how do you know that heaven exists? First, Jesus. The person Jesus and his resurrection from the dead shows me that there is life beyond this physical existence. He has beaten the barrier of death. There is something physical beyond it, the physical body of Jesus, risen from the dead. We talked about that at length yesterday evening, if you want to get the tape. And there's an excellent little book on the resurrection there. But the resurrection of Jesus demonstrates that there is a physical existence beyond this life. He's risen. He ate. He touched things. He was physical. Heaven is physical. So Jesus is the answer.
Thank you. This is a question, William, on authority. Isn't everything you've just said dependent upon, first of all, your interpretation of the Bible, and secondly, whether the Bible is accurate, reliable, trustworthy, etc.?
Thank you very much. Very quickly, a long answer on Sunday evening, on the first take there, on the trustworthiness of Scripture. A very good book at the back there called The Case for Christ, written by an American legal journalist who became a Christian after having carefully researched the evidence for the accuracy of the Scripture. So on the whether the Bible is accurate, I won't answer. I'll answer at great length on Sunday night. You can get the tape. My interpretation of the Bible, would you turn to page 60 in your little John's Gospel for a moment? Please. Thank you very much. Page 60, at the top there, the purpose of this book. All I want to do is give you one big example of something that runs right the way through the New Testament. John doesn't leave us free to make our own interpretation of his gospel. John has told us how to interpret. In fact, this gospel is an interpretation for us of the events in history of Jesus' life. Just look at it. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but I have selected these signs so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, God's King, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, that means every single incident that I look at in this book, I am misinterpreting if I fail to show you that Jesus is the Christ, and in his name you can have life, actually. Because that's why John wrote it. So this is an interpretation. Now, I could take you back to chapter 2, verse 11, which is the wedding at Cana we looked at on Tuesday. Have I got time to do that? Hurry me up if I haven't. Page 6. Page 6, and John tells us how to interpret the wedding at Cana. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Well, if I taught on Tuesday night, if you were here, the wedding at Cana, and failed to show you how the wedding of changing water into wine, and failed to show you how that changing water into wine shows the glory of Jesus, then I failed to teach it right. I'm not actually free to interpret this book any old way, because the author, contrary to author theory that's around today, the author has given us the interpretation in the text. You know, today people say, oh, well, an author writes the text, and then you, here's the trendy word, cut the umbilical cord of the text, and it floats free, man, and it lands over here. Sorry, I shouldn't laugh. It lands over here, and Doug can make whatever he wants of it, because the umbilical cord has been cut, and the text has its own life. No, the author actually is alive by his spirit today, and he's telling us what he wants us to understand from it. This is how Jesus manifests his glory. And if you read it any other way, then you've not read the interpretation as John intends. Now, that's why this evening I kept us back in the text, because I don't want to be a false teacher. I want to try and teach correctly. Okay, pick me up on that if you're the founder of author theory. Come and talk to me if you're Michael Foucault's son or something like that.
A more personal question. What is the alternative if I choose not to be born again?
Thank you very much indeed. Well, if you again turn over a page, I want these to be the words of Jesus, not the words of William Taylor, so that if you have a bone to pick, you pick it with him, and you decide that Jesus is wrong, and you don't just say, I think that bloke was a silly idiot. That bloke, William Taylor, was a silly idiot. Okay, I want you to be dealing with Jesus direct. Page 8, verse 16, the very next passage. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, What is the default position of the person who does not trust Jesus? According to Jesus, no life, perishing. It's deadly serious, actually. You turn over the page to chapter 3, verse 36. Page 10. Words, again, Jesus speaking. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Notice the present tense. What Jesus is saying there is that our hearts, by nature, reject God in rebellion against him, which is the big thing in God's world which causes God, well, the word used there is wrath, to be angry. Not in a kind of, you know, Thierry Henry in the tunnel with Manchester United sort of flying off the handle kind of the way. We dealt with this last night, the tape is there. No, but in a settled, fixed, pure way. Because if God made me and my next breath, as I take it, is given to me by God, then to live one moment in God's world without recognizing him is, well, it's an act of extreme arrogance, rebellion, rejection. And to reject God's Son, Jesus, incurs God's wrath. So what we're talking about this evening is deadly serious. I hope, you know, we tried to be and make it an enjoyable evening and all the rest of it. In amongst it, we are dealing with big issues. And Jesus says, verse 36, well, what is the alternative if I choose not to be born again? If I choose to reject Jesus as he offers me forgiveness, I can't see that there's any hope for you.
Let me ask another question which picks up on that a little bit. If God created me, he created my heart too, how then can it be full of filth?
Yeah, thank you. Filth may have been the wrong sort of word, because the trouble with filth is it conjures up all sorts of pictures. The key issue is rebellion. Why is it that my heart is so rebellious? And the answer to that is, I don't think the Bible really tells me where that came from. And, I mean, I could spend hours philosophizing about it, but, you know, again, I'm trying to stick very closely to what the Bible says, and I don't think we are told where the rebellion came from, except to say that we are rebels. And, I mean, if you... I've just jotted down in terms of prompts for myself. You know, when you actually look at your own heart, you just take the Ten Commandments, for example, the things which express the desires of God. Do you find actually yourself waking up in the morning and thinking, oh, well, how am I going to not gossip today? I hate sort of spreading bad rumours about people. I want to love God with all my heart this morning. That's my great desire of the day. Out I jump and off I get on with it. I mean, do you find your heart is like that? I find that my heart is naturally rebellious. And I get to the end of the day and I say, the good things I wanted to do, I may have done some of them, but so many of them I failed to do. And the bad things I do not want to do, so frequently I have done them. And when it comes to loving God with all my heart, all my mind, all my soul, all my strength, I find that by nature I do not do that. And the evidence that I don't love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength is there in my life. Oh, they may be little things, they may be big things, but the evidence is there. So I could spend hours philosophizing about the origin of evil. We can do that. I've got plenty of books on the bookshelf which could help you on it as well. But the fact of the matter is that the fall happened. We are rebellious in God's world. And the way we treat Jesus shows how rebellious we are. Can you just turn to chapter 5, verse 23? Have we got another question that takes us down that track?
The next one's on the surgeon.
is on the surgeon. Yep. Oh, well, we better stick clear of that for a moment, in case he's after us. Chapter 5, verse 23, page 14. Listen to verse 22. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that's Jesus, so that all may honour Jesus, just as they honour the Father. Now listen to this. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Now can you listen to the logic of this? If Jesus has come from the Father, from God, even if you would only allow me to say this evening that Jesus is a good man, actually he claims to be God, but even if you would only allow me to say he's a good man from God, if you fail to honour him and obey him, listen to him, and give him primary place in your life, it shows your attitude to God. Imagine I was Australian, which is a pretty interesting thought. Let's put it like that, shall we? And imagine I had an 18-year-old son, which is also nigh on impossible. There we are, a freak of nature. And I've got an 18-year-old son, and I'm sending my son across to visit you here in England. And I say he's going to come to St. Helens on Thursday, whatever date it is. I haven't got a clue what date it is, but anyway, Thursday evening. And so I write to you and tell you my son's coming, and which plane you'll be on, and then I fax you, and then I email you, and then the night before I ring you, you'll be there, won't you? And then there's nobody there to pick him up. And then he comes to the church office. Oh, no, we don't want anything to do with you. And then he comes in this evening, and those lovely bouncers, I mean sort of people opening the door for us, those lovely people opening the door, take one look at my son and say, sorry, you are not welcome here. Me sitting back in Australia, what does that tell me about your attitude to me? You hate me. Jesus says, if you do not honour the Son, you don't honour the Father who sent him. If Jesus is God and you don't honour him, don't kid yourself that you honour God. You've got a rotten heart like I have. And you need it cleansed. And Jesus is saying, look, I went to the cross for you. I died for you to cleanse your heart from all that rejection of me. You need surgery.
Okay. A couple of questions, William, on what this begins to look like in practice. How does one go about finding the surgeon? It just seems that even if you move towards God's way, we still seem to live in guilt. And then a similar question, even with a cleansed heart, Christians don't behave perfectly, so what gives them a right to eternal life?
Thank you very much. Can you just turn to chapter 13 for a moment? Page 40. It's another great metaphor, it's a great picture, and if you wanted to, I could spend some time sort of explaining the working on this, but just look at verse 3. Yes. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he'd come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garment, taking a towel, he tied it around his waist, and then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Came to Simon Peter, who said, Lord, you going to wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I'm doing you don't understand. Afterwards you will understand. You shall never wash my feet, said Peter. If I don't wash you, you will have no share in me. Well, there's the picture of washing again. Christians are not guilty people. Christians are forgiven people because our past has been washed clean by Jesus' death on the cross. And so a Christian person like me, yes, I know I've done wrong, and I hope I've not given you any hint that I think I'm any better than you. My heart is as rotten as yours when it comes to honouring Jesus. I know I've done wrong, but Jesus died for me. He took God's judgment at all that I've done wrong. And therefore, I am free. I need never fear the judgment of God again. I don't need to do any sort of religious ceremony or anything like that. I am free. I've been forgiven by Jesus. And I do not live in guilt at all. except when I know I've done something wrong, and I come back to Jesus, and this is exactly what he says in verse 9. Look at it. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, don't just wash my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Now look at verse 10. The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. He's completely clean. In other words, yeah, you may need to come back to Jesus and say, I'm sorry. Thank you that you died on the cross. I know I'm forgiven. Now allow me to live. But Christians, if you are a Christian wandering around under the burden of guilt, come and chat to me, chat to somebody, a friend, because you shouldn't be if you know what Jesus did for you on the cross. Christians are free from guilt.
A couple of questions on response. What do I have to do to be born again? And if the process of becoming a Christian is a miracle from God, are we passive?
Yeah.
Without responsibility.
Thank you. Back to chapter page 8. Is this the last question?
One more.
Okay, the penultimate question. Back to page 8. This is the extraordinary thing about John's Gospel. Over and over again, John says, God needs to do something. God needs to do something. God needs to do something. And then, sorry, Jesus says, God needs to do, God needs to do, God needs to do. And then look at verse 16. What do we need to do? Trust. God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. So there is this extraordinary kind of dichotomy. Yes, God has to act, but the sign that God is acting in your life is that as you hear what we've talked about this evening, you say, yes, I think I want that, and I'll take it. And that is the evidence that God is at work in your life. And if you want God to work in your life, then ask him to do it. You could pray a very simple prayer this evening. You'd say, Lord, please, please, will you do this work of new birth? And then you don't just sit there and say, oh, you actually then need to come and find out about it. And you need to read John's Gospel or come and do Christianity Explore, but find out about it. Yes, I do need to actually take hold. I said last night, you know, imagine I'd written a check for £2,000 to Simon Dowdy here, which is most unlikely, and I can hold it out to Simon like this, but what has he got to do if it's actually going to be any use to him? Yeah, he's got to take it. Yeah.
Fast enough.
But he's got to trust me first that I've got 2,000 quid in the bank, which is also highly unlikely, but then he's got to take it and cash it. And so that is where my side of it is. God has done it. God actually needs to wake me up to take account of what he's done, but the sign that he's woken me up is that I take hold of it.
Last question. What examples of heart transplants have you seen or heard about?
Well, I mean, just numerous. It's just numerous. I mean, I can see two standing here. You know, God has changed my heart such that I have an internal desire to please him. It's his work. In and of myself, you know, but God has actually changed my heart. And ask around your table, the person who brought you, if they call themselves a Christian, they have had open heart surgery by God. And that explains any change in their life that you may see. I mean, I could go through it. You know, we work with lots of city people here. It's just wonderful to see. I can think of one person who nobody here will know, somebody, a complete city rogue, whose guy he buys his car from the other day said, somebody tells me you've become a Christian and you've changed completely. And it's that God just taking somebody and turning them around. So actually all around you, look in this church any Sunday evening, Sunday morning, Tuesday lunchtime, and you will see open heart surgery going on all the time. It's wonderful, isn't it?